know how I wanted to pursue a relationship with God, if I even wanted to, you know, if I wanted to trust Him to help me. I felt like, you know, God wasn't really watching out for me. My first husband, he didn't really treat me like I thought I would be treated. And I felt alone, even though I was married. Like, all I was there for was to watch the kids, keep the house clean, and, you know, we fought all the time, and he was on the verge of losing his job. You know, I was disappointed and I was scared, and another company that they used to do business with said, well, we'll hire you on contract, and he would have to go away for several months at a time. It was scary at first because he'd been gone for about 2 months, and when he came home, I wanted his attention. And he immediately came home and sat in front of the TV and, you know, didn't even acknowledge me. I was like, you know, is he being faithful to me or is he, you know, fooling around? And while my husband was gone one time, he called me from Atlanta, from our house. And so I called the number back and she answered. I said, he's having an adulterous affair. Finding out about that made me feel awful. I felt this small. I felt like I wasn't a person, really. It made me feel like I really didn't want to have another relationship. And actually, at first, I thought suicidal thoughts. And here I am, a Christian, thinking things like this. And at that point, I didn't trust anybody with my feelings. I didn't even pray. I didn't even read my Bible. I felt like I didn't do what I was supposed to do as a wife, and therefore I betrayed God because He allowed so many things to come in and break up the marriage. I was thinking that I was going to church. You know, how could you let my marriage fall apart?
Life gives us some challenges when it comes to our faith. And this morning, I want to start with a question. How is your faith doing? And I mean, you know, your faith in Christ. You know, sometimes, you know, when we think about our faith, we're all over the map on it. Or we think, oh, I'm doing all right. When it comes, you know, right down to it, you know, how are you in your trust of God? Does He hear you? Does He know what's going on in your life? Does He know the struggles that you're going through? Is He there or is He silent? Life can give us all kinds of difficulties, just like the woman Shelley in the video. And it's those difficulties that can really challenge us and really reveal whether we're okay or not, or how well we're really doing when it comes to our faith. Today we want to talk a little bit about this idea of faith and how we can develop it, how it can grow stronger, how it can be an anchor for us and not be something that goes to the wayside. There was a man named Robert Robinson. Anyone ever heard of Robert Robinson? He was a writer of music. That Clooney went in. He wrote some old hymns. In fact, he lived back in the 1700s. And probably the hymn that you would know the most is a hymn called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We sang it just last week, so maybe you remember it. The words go like this. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it. Mount of Thy redeeming love. This song was written in a time of great joy in his life. He didn't have an easy childhood. In fact, he lost his father early on. He went through some real difficulties and didn't grow up in a family that really stressed faith very much. But it was later in life he found himself. He was kind of a wayward child, and he was actually doing some vandalism of a church. And the pastor got a hold of this young man and started to spend time with him and led him to the Lord. And when he hit in his late teens and early 20s, he was convicted knowing that God was calling him to be a preacher, to be someone to proclaim the good news. And so he had surrendered his life to Christ. He had started preaching. And just 2 years after his preaching ministry had begun, when he was 22 years old, he penned the words to that song. It was a time of great joy in his life. He was excited about his faith in Christ and who Christ was. And then as the years ticked by, his life became more difficult. He went through more tragedies and difficulties, but the things that hurt him the most were the things that happened from within the church. Because the church started fighting, and he was caught in the middle between these tensions within the church. His theology was being challenged, and he found himself moving from one church to another church, and then he moved from the Methodist church where he was at to a Baptist church, and he started to move it to different denominations. And he noticed not only the church fought, but the denominations were fighting against one another, and he was becoming more and more disillusioned in his faith and disillusioned in who God was and what God was up to in his life. And at the end of his life, he was just burning out. He was not ending well, as we would say. He was so frustrated with what was happening, and his faith was suffering as a result. And near the end of his life, he was riding in a stagecoach, traveling from, you know, one point to another. And in a stagecoach, there were other passengers as well, and there was a woman in that coach. And she was humming the tune to a song. And it happened to be "Come Thou Fount." It's very popular in the church. And as he heard the tune of that song, he just continued to stare at her, which made her uncomfortable. She stopped singing, and she said, "Is my singing bothering you?" And he looked at her, and he said, "No, dear, but I'm the poor, wretched, miserable fool who wrote those words so many years ago." And he said, "I would give 1,000 worlds to feel what I felt when I wrote those words, that I could feel again the joy of my faith." You see, life can come at you, and if we don't care for our faith, if we don't care for this thing that's happening within us, we can really, really struggle. And some of us are here today, and our faith is dead. I mean, we're going through the motions. We can communicate it, but there's something dead within us. Something's not alive. Something's not fresh. Something's not excited. Something's not the "Come Thou Fount" kind of faith. And I don't mean you have to be like, you know, happy and warm and fuzzy all the time. But is God there for you, or is He not? Does He hear you, or is He absent? Do you claim to have faith only because of the fear of what the option might be? Or is faith something that sustains you, something that restores you, something that gives you purpose and meaning? In this series, we've been looking at the various teachings of Jesus, and today we're going to look at one of His miracles that He did and His teaching that went along with it, because it's a story of faith. And you might miss it during the first read, but we're going to kind of pick this up as to where it goes. But if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to look at the very end of John chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 43. If you're using Memorial Bibles, turn to page 812 in your Memorial Bibles, and you'll see it in there as well. We're going to start at verse 43, take it verse by verse. First verse just says, at the end of the 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. He's been on a journey. And he went from the south, about 40 miles south, and he's headed on this journey. It's taken 2 or 3 days or so, and he has made it to his destination, which we'll find out in just a moment. Verse 44, he himself had said that a prophet is not honored in his hometown. This is a phrase that Jesus has used many times. He uses it again and again to talk about how it is difficult for people that knew you prior to your calling or prior to what God was up to in your life to accept that ministry when they knew the old you. Now, Jesus wasn't sinful in his youth, but he wasn't, at least people didn't understand him to be the Son of God. They understood him to be who? The son of what? Joseph, the carpenter, okay? Making tables and chairs. And he was his father's apprentice. And all of a sudden now we're to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you never knew Jesus as a carpenter, and you knew him as a prophet, as someone who was the Son of God, it was probably a lot easier to accept his teaching. But in the area of Galilee, they knew Jesus. And he says it's difficult. It's difficult in this setting. Next verse there, Brad. It's difficult because you're not honored in your own hometown. Now, the same is true even today, that you know, you may have come to faith in Christ later in life, and your family doesn't always receive your encouragement or your testimony of your faith to them, because they might say, hey, we know the real you. We know where you've been. We know what you've said. We know what you've done. Who are you to tell us, you know, makes you all high and mighty or makes you righteous? It's difficult. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. It's difficult in churches when they have someone maybe that's serving in a capacity like a student ministry capacity to ever have that person become the lead pastor or the senior pastor of that church. Because, well, we knew you as the youth person. And it's just hard to see you as something else. Different here at Hillcrest because I used to be the youth guy, so Hillcrest is not included in that. But still, it's difficult for people because these are just challenges. And Jesus identifies this multiple times through the Scriptures. Verse 45 said, yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything he did there. A couple of things. The hometown of Jesus is in Galilee, and he wasn't honored there. And it sounds like this verse that he is honored there, but let me give you a little bit of context. In a few chapters, you're going to find that the Galileans will completely reject Jesus, his local people, those that knew him. In his hometown, they reject him. And the Galileans that are in this, they're welcoming him, but they're welcoming him for one reason and one reason only. Now, last time Jesus was in the Galilee area, he was in Cana, which is the same place he's at now. And what happened in Cana? The wedding miracle where he turned water into wine. Now, it was kind of a secret kind of thing. It didn't make it like a big deal, but word certainly got around. So much so that Galileans followed him from that area all the way down to Jerusalem during Passover. And they watched him do miracles down there. And now he's come back up to Galilee and they followed him yet again. It's not so much that they are saying, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're mainly saying, we see Jesus, the guy that does these miracles, and it's kind of cool to follow along and watch. We like to see what he's doing. There's some entertainment value certainly to it. There's some awe and wonder that's involved in all of this. And so though they reject him as who he is, they have welcomed him here because they're interested in seeing what he has done. So that's what we have here in verse 45. They welcomed him. For they had been in Jerusalem, down in Jerusalem, the Passover celebration, and had seen everything that he did there. Verse 46, as he traveled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. So Jesus has come back to Cana. There's obviously some buzz about him in the miracles that he did. And so people are expecting certain things from him. And there is a man that is a government official that has come from Capernaum, which is on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, has come 14 miles uphill the whole way to Cana because of this person, Jesus. Now, let me show you a little bit where this is located so you can get kind of an idea. This is the Holy Land area here. Jerusalem's down here. And so Jesus has gone up. Oh, no, back one. He has gone up about the 40 miles up here to Cana. And then here at the Sea of Galilee, this is Capernaum here. So let's go ahead and zoom in on that. And so this is a 14-mile route. It would take you about 6 to 8 hours to make the journey. Again, this is a low level. This is a higher elevation. And so this is an uphill walk the whole direction to Cana, where Jesus is at. This is interesting because the man who makes the trip is a government official. He's not Jewish. He's not a follower of God necessarily. Certainly not a disciple of Jesus's. He has just heard about this miracle worker named Jesus, and this guy that does these miracles, he decides he's going to go see him because his son is sick, and there's a belief that he has that Jesus can do something about it, that Jesus can heal his son or somehow make the situation better. So he travels this whole distance in order to see Jesus. Verse 47. When he had heard that Jesus came from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son who was about to die. So he hears about Jesus. He makes the trip in faith that Jesus might be able to do something, even though he's not a person necessarily of faith. But he makes the trip in order to see if Jesus can heal his son. And he begs Jesus to leave Cana and to come all the way to Capernaum, 14 miles away, in order to heal his son. Now, as a father, that makes perfect sense to me. I don't care what the treatment is. I don't care how far it is. I don't care how expensive it is. If it has the potential of saving my child's life, I'll go to the ends of the earth. Right, parents? And that's what we do as parents. So this guy, it's not like some wild thing. But the thing is what he's decided to trust in. He's decided to trust in a miracle worker. Whatever Jesus has done, whatever reports he has gotten, he has heard that Jesus is capable. And so he leaves his son, who is on his deathbed, and who knows how many hours or how many days his son has left, but he forfeits time present with his son in order to seek this healing. And he travels a long distance in order to do it. I mean, an entire day's travel. Searching for Jesus, finding Jesus, and then begging that Jesus would come all the way back to where he lives. I mean, that's pretty big faith. I mean, not only are you going to have to find Jesus in Cana where he's at, but you're going to have to disrupt his plans and have him take all the expense and time to travel all the way to your home, 6 or 8 hours away, just to turn around and go 6 to 8 hours back to whatever he was doing. But he loves his son, and he hears there's this man named Jesus who knows nothing about Jesus that we know of, but he's looking for healing. Jesus responds in verse 48. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" It really sounds like a strange response. I mean, the guy wants Jesus to heal his son. He's not looking for signs and wonders. He just like, "Heal my son," and Jesus responds, "Will you not believe unless you see signs and wonders?" This really sounds like a strange response, but there's a couple things that you have to understand here. First of all, the word "you" is not directed to the man. That "you" is a plural "you." And in English language, we don't have a plural for "you." Well, the Southerners do, and we should adopt it. What's a Southern word for plural "you"? Y'all. That's what Jesus is saying here, okay? He says, will y'all not believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders? He's talking to the Galileans. He's talking to the entire crowd. Now get the setting, okay? Jesus has already turned water to wine in Cana. He then headed down to Jerusalem, did more miracles down there. People followed because they wanted to see this stuff. He's now come back to Cana. They have followed him back up. And all the people from Cana who didn't make the trip but saw the whole water to wine and heard the story, they're there as well. They're all standing around. A government official, someone kind of high in the government, shows up on the scene and says, "Hey, Jesus, my son is sick. He's dying. Will you heal him?" You can almost hear the crowd go, "Oh, he's going to do it. He's going to do so. He's going to do like, he's going to, somehow, he's going to heal. He's going to do this healing." It doesn't matter who Jesus is to them. It's not about his message or his, this is just about, we want to see signs and wonders. And Jesus confronts them and says, "Are you not going to believe in me unless you see signs and wonders? Because that's not what I'm about. My message is bigger than signs and wonders. The signs and wonders prove who I am, but there's something bigger about who I am." Jesus will say this again and again throughout the Gospels. He's challenging who they think he is. And I think that challenge is for us too. How many of us believe in Jesus only, or believe in God only because of what we think he can do for us? What have you done for me lately kind of idea? Some of us treat God like some cosmic vending machine. Insert a prayer, pull the lever, and out comes your request. We're like the genie in the bottle. If I just rub it right, God will be forced to have to do whatever it is that I ask him to do or whatever it is I want him to do. I think Jesus is challenging us too. Is it going to require signs and wonders for you to believe? Or is there maybe something else about his ministry and who he is that's what he wants us to attach to? Now, this man was showing great faith. He traveled long distance because he heard of what Jesus could do. They had no idea who Jesus was. I'm sure he started learning as he was there in Cana, and people started talking about him, and his disciples that were following started to talk to him. But he asked Jesus to come. Jesus responds to the crowd, "What's it going to take? People are still, I believe, today more interested in what Jesus can do for them versus being changed by his teaching and his commandments. Verse 49. The official doesn't give up with Jesus' reply. He is persistent. He says, the official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." In other words, he begs Jesus to come. Jesus asks the crowd, you know, "What's it going to take, all of you? All of you that want to see this big miracle, what's it going to take for you to believe in me?" And the man, he is just not going to put up with it. He's come back to Jesus and he says, "Listen, Jesus, like, you got to come now. You've got to come right now. If we leave right now, it's 6 to 8 hours before we're home. I don't know how long my son's going to make it. I don't have time for sermonizing. I don't have time for my life to be an illustration for your teaching. Jesus, my son, who is real and is suffering, is about to die, and we need to go right now to heal him. So if there's any hope, let's just cut all the shenanigans here. We've got to get on the road. We've got to go. My son needs it. Will you come?" This man is persistent. And what guts it takes to expect that Jesus would change all his plans and change his itinerary and take 2 days and all the expense it would take to make that travel. Because he believes that Jesus can do it. And he wants Jesus to do it. Verse 50, then Jesus told him, "Go back home, and your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. The long distance miracle. Jesus says, "Go home, your son will live." And the man believes. He believes so much in what Jesus says that he plays it out in action and starts to head home. But I want you to notice something very important in this verse. What does the man believe in? He believes in what Jesus said. Does the man believe in Jesus? At least we don't have that on record. But he believes in what Jesus said. So Jesus says, "Hey, go on home. Your son will be healed. Your son will live." The man has faith that Jesus can do this. Long distance miracles are pretty rare in the scriptures. And this man, of course, not being a man of religion, certainly the Jewish faith, even have less context for this. But he says he's going to live. Head on home. And the man in his faith heads home, believing what Jesus said, that his son would be healed. But notice, this did not change the man. This man isn't in love with Jesus. He's not a follower of Jesus. He just believes what Jesus said because Jesus is a miracle worker. He came to the miracle worker, somehow got his attention, somehow got him to respond, and Jesus said, "Go home, your son will be healed." And so the man believes it. So he starts to head home. Now, something else interesting is happening on the other side of the other side of the road. Because on the other side of the road is the man's son. And around his son is, the man's servants and various other people. And so when Jesus says this, something supernatural starts to take place there back home. In fact, if we look at verse 51, you'll see it. Verse 51 says, "While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well." Okay, now I don't want you to miss the tension in the story that's happened here. The servants that are back home with the boy, all of a sudden the boy becomes well. They have no idea why, but the boy has become well. They see this boy become well, and they decide it's time to get on the road and go find their master. And why? To tell him that his son is well. Not because of Jesus, but because his son is well, and you don't need to waste any more time trying to find this healer. You don't need to waste any time or money bringing him back here. Your son's good to go. Like, we don't know how it happened, but he has been healed. And so they go to find their master, to bring him back home, to bring him back from Cana. You can get back to work, you can get back doing your stuff. Your son is just miraculously healed. He's better. And they show up on the road, and you kind of get this tension where the two meet on the road, because they think they're going to find him up in Cana hunting around, or maybe still, you know, dragging on Jesus' coattails, begging him to come. They say, "Don't grovel. You know, your son's fine. Let's just go home. We don't need this guy." So they show up on the road, but the man is on his way back. Now, Jesus isn't with him, so maybe it's a bust, they think. You know, he wasn't able to find Jesus, or Jesus wouldn't come. But the man, the master, the government official, he's not depressed. And so I'm sure there's this little bit of tension on who's going to tell their side of the story first, you know. Is this man so excited he's going to tell them about that Jesus healed his son from a long distance? Is this group going to be so excited to say, you know, your son is better now and we don't need this Jesus guy? But there's this tension that takes place as they meet on the road. So we have a little bit of the conversation in verse 52 and 3. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Well, yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." And then the father realized that that was the very time Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. He realized that the time that Jesus said, "Your son will be healed," is the exact time that his servants are reporting to when the event took place. Coincidence? A miracle. Isn't that how it always goes? Is this a coincidence in my life? Did God just answer something, or was this a miracle I just saw? Oh, it must have been a blemish on the x-rays. Oh, just the way this thing happened, it just, luck of the draw. From the outside, we can look at a lot of situations and say, oh, coincidence. But I think to the one that it happens to, they know for sure. They know when the miracle takes place in their life. This man certainly knew it. And notice the change. It's not so much that the man believes in the words of Jesus, but what does he believe in now? He believes in Jesus. And it changes him. Not only him, but his entire household. They all come to faith in Christ. They all come to faith in who he is. Not just in what he can do, but who he is. Transformation happened. The last verse, 54, this was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. The first one being, of course, turning the water to wine. So how is your faith? Specifically your faith in Jesus. You might think, it doesn't matter how many times I say this, it just doesn't get through to some people. But you might think that because I'm a pastor, that somehow I am closer to God, or I hear him better than you, or I've got like some inside track, or like a code I can type in somewhere and get his attention. You might think I've got a burning bush in my office, I can just go and God will just talk to me whenever I want. I am no different than you. Zero difference. You could just as easily be standing up here, and I could just as easily be sitting there. If God gave you the gift and called you to teach, then that's where you would be. That's what you would be doing. But just because God would give you that gift or call you to do that, doesn't mean that you're any different from those that you're teaching. I am no different than you, and my faith suffers as your faith suffers. My faith is not always strong and rock solid. I want it to be, just like I hope you want it to be. But there are days that it isn't. There's days that I struggle. There's days that I have weakness. There's days that I question things about God. Because I'm a human. And I'm not on a pedestal. I'm not at a higher plane than you are. I'm trying to figure out this journey of faith just like you're trying to figure it out. Recently, I've been struggling with a few things. And I've been praying about them like I know I should. I hear my own messages. And I pray about them, 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 and I get no results. Ever had one of those kinds of prayer times? What's the point? When you start to get really frustrated, don't you? What in the world am I praying about if nothing's going to change? And I started to get more and more frustrated about these things I was praying about. And I'm going to be honest with you here, just brutally honest, I just stopped praying about them. I know that's not good, okay? Again, I've heard my own messages. But I did. I didn't know what else to do. I was just so frustrated. I would find that when I would start praying about them, I would just start to, at least internally, I just felt like I was just getting angry at God. And so I talked to my wife about it. She usually has great wisdom for me. She didn't have anything to offer me. And so I decided I was going to pray differently. I said, okay, God, I don't know why you're not fixing what I want you to fix. I mean, I'm rubbing the lamp, you know, and the genie's not showing up. But God, I just want one thing. I just want to know that you hear me. That's it. I just want to know that these prayers aren't just going off into the abyss. I just want to know that you hear me. And so I prayed that prayer the next day. I was sitting with my wife, and she said, I had a devotion this morning I want to read to you. Now, she has foo-foo devotions. Okay? The covers are all pretty, and it's all girly stuff. I don't like them. I have a Zig Ziglar devotional. You know, I like leadership devotionals. But yeah, she's got foo-foo ones. So she said, I have a devotion for you. It's like, okay, look interested. And it was God's words to me. And she didn't know specifically what I'd been praying for. I mean, it was God's words directly to me. I couldn't have rewritten it differently so that I would hear it any clearer. But I am such a stubborn man. I left that situation and I thought, oh, Lord, I feel in my heart you telling me, Doug, you asked and I've written to you. But I thought, it could be a coincidence. I mean, what if? I said, God, my faith is so weak right now. I just have to know. I went to bed that night and got up the next day. I felt a little better the next day, but I was still skeptical. Came here to work, headed home, and I was the only one that was home when I got home. I went to the mailbox, grabbed the mail, with all the things I owe. And then there was a card in there with my name on it. That's interesting. I don't get a lot of cards with, you know, like you can tell it's like a card to you. It wasn't like my birthday or anything. And brought it inside, opened it up, and it was someone from the church here. And they'd sent a card. And the words in that card were handwritten to me by God. It addressed the exact things that I was thinking about. And in my prayer that, God, do you even hear me? The words in the card say, I hear you. Coincidence? No way. In my time of disbelief and my lack of faith, God was already handwriting a card to me and entrusted it to the U.S. Post Office. He hand wrote me a card. And the person who wrote the card has no clue what that card meant when I opened it up. They didn't intend it to be that. They were trying to be encouraging. Oh, they were. But you see, God used somebody else to say, I want you to do this. And for whatever reason, they responded. They went and bought a card that they just picked out of a however many and wrote whatever they decided to write in it and sent it off and probably thought, I hope this is encouraging. They had no idea that they were being a mouthpiece for God and being a direct a line from Him to me. What they wrote was divine. And it sustained me. And it helped me pray again about it. And no longer am I praying, God, let this pass, but I'm just thankful that I have a God who hears me. And I can get through it. Because I know I have a God that loves me and hears my prayers. Faith comes in all shapes and sizes. I want to give you a three-step process. There's kind of four steps to it, but three quick steps. If you're you're struggling with your faith like I have, first thing I would encourage you to do is to believe enough in Jesus to ask for what you need. Just have enough faith to at least ask. Don't stop praying. Maybe it's been a long time since you've prayed. It's time to start. Just have enough faith that Jesus can do it. If you just ask, you've got to get to the point of asking. And then when you ask, the next step. Next one. Be persistent. Don't stop asking. Don't give up. The man in our story, he believed enough to go from where he lived, 14 miles uphill, to go find Jesus. And then when Jesus responded the way he did, like, he was persistent and he continued on. He was persistent even in his journeys. But be persistent. God wants us to be persistent. I think it's because of how it changes us. Certainly in my life, like my example I've given you, I was praying for the wrong thing. I was praying that God would just remove my suffering or remove the difficult situation. But what God wanted me to pray for is different. And so my persistence in prayer moved me to a different place in my prayers. A third step, trust Him through action. In other words, the man trusted Jesus' words through action. He headed back home. And for me, I've got a lot of action steps as a result of my prayers that I'm trying to follow through on. Things that I need to do. I need to have faith that God, as He says, I hear your prayers, then I have things I need to do as a result of it. Maybe if it's a conversation you have to have with someone, maybe it's a way that you need to respond, or a way that you need to give, or a way that you need to do something. But you have to have faith that God will respond. And when He responds in that way, you have to take a step of faith, trust Him through action. Okay? And the fourth thing, kind of the cyclical part of it, comes back around. And that's that you get to believe again. Because your faith will grow. What you had little faith in, but you trusted enough to bring to God, when you see Him work through your life, I promise you that on the other end, your faith will be stronger. And you'll be able to ask for even more. I mean, there are times that my faith is smaller than the smallest of seeds. And there are other days that it is as great as what I think could move a mountain. God is good, and He hears you. And I want to challenge you today, call out to Him. Because if you call out to Him, He will hear you. And you need to have faith that He will respond to your prayer. Ask and you will receive. You may not get the thing that you want, like me. I didn't get what I wanted. But I got what I needed. To know that I wasn't alone in my suffering. And that Jesus could hear my cries. I promise you that God will show up for you. Have faith, and trust God who loves you so deeply. We're going to close our service with a video. A video, a modern telling of the life of Robert Robinson. Coming up now.
I'm being too loud. I just love this song.
Man, that song you're singing, I'm the Poor and Happy Man that wrote that many years ago. I'd give 1,000 worlds if I could just for 1 second experience the joy I had when I wrote that song.
Teach me songs.
song by flaming tongues above. Praise the most fixed upon me, mount of thy unchanging love. Songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise a mount I fix upon it, mount of thy unchanging love.
How is your faith? Even in his own hymn, he wrote that we are prone to leave the God we love. Don't. He is there for you, and he hears you, and he loves you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, and though, as we've said before, we don't deserve it, we're so thankful that it's there. May you help us to love others with the same love you give us. May you help us to internalize that love and truly know that you are there for us and that you love us. May we grow closer to you today than we were yesterday. And may we continue our journey of faith and grow stronger in our faith tomorrow than we are today. Help us to work on it. Help us to work on our relationship with you. help us to be an extension of your love and grace to the world. We love you. We thank you for loving us.